I've entitled this, our little study here this morning, The Three Elijahs. I didn't think I'd get to sleep last night because Bonnie wanted to know what I was going to speak about. And I said, you'll have to come. And she finally got the title out of me. I said, The Three Elijahs. And so that led on to more speculation. I didn't think I'd ever get to sleep. But I still didn't tell her. If you turn to Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Malachi 4, 5, and 6. I generally try to read my Bible through. Well, I don't try to do it necessarily in a year, but I try to keep reading it in course. I don't know about you. I find that I forget what I've read, so I have to keep reading. But I was reading the other day, finishing up the Old Testament here, and you come to this verse. It's interesting. It's the last verse of the Old Testament, the last two verses of the Old Testament, which is written, this Malachi was written in the, all around the 440s B.C. It's the last word. Malachi was probably contemporary with Nehemiah, if not just shortly thereafter, but I think he was contemporary. And God said this through this man. He said, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, or Sinai, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. I've entitled this, The Three Elijahs. There are actually three Elijahs. And I thought I'd speak about one of them today, and then next Sabbath I would cover the other two. But Elijah was one of the great personalities of the Old Testament, and he's mentioned many times in the New Testament. An unusual prophet, wrote nothing for the Bible, nothing that we know of that he ever wrote at all, but nothing like that is in the Bible, and yet Elijah is probably mentioned more often than any other prophet in both the Old and the New. There's a whole story of Elijah. And so I'd like to take a look at the historical Elijah in the Old Testament briefly. We can't tell the whole story. But if you turn back to 1 Kings, 1 Kings 16 and onward is the story of Elijah the prophet. His name, Eli means my God. Hebrew names are often sentences. I means my. El was God. My God is, understood, Yahweh, or what some people call Jehovah. Just the first part of his name, Yahweh. My God is Jehovah. That was his name that his mother gave him when he was born, or his father. We don't know. All right. Let me just, first of all, give you a little historical background of Elijah's time, because you have to see him against his time. So if you look at 1 Kings 16, 29 to 33, you'll read here about the king who functioned at that time in the northern kingdom of Israel. Elijah was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria. How long? 22 years, that's all. A very short time. 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He was the first king of the northern kingdom. that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Ahab was the eighth king of the northern kingdom. You have to keep in mind the northern kingdom, or the kingdom of Solomon, Solomon's kingdom. You had first Saul, then came David, then came Solomon, and you've got probably 40 years for each one of those. So 120 years. Solomon's son, the kingdom split, and 10 tribes split away and formed their own kingdom under Jeroboam. 2 tribes stayed with the house of David, that was Judah and Benjamin. Ahab is the 8th king of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is large, as you can imagine. It had 10 tribes. So it was the biggest hunk, so to speak, of the people. We actually know his dates exactly, because Ahab is mentioned in the Assyrian cuneiform. You know, there are 10 different Hebrew kings mentioned in the Assyrian cuneiform. It's interesting today. I mean, they mention Hezekiah, but Ahab is one of those. He's mentioned. He was a very strong military leader. You wouldn't believe it by reading the Bible story. Just to give you an example, when Shalmaneser III, the great conquering Assyrian, came westward to subdue Syria, Palestine, all those lands, Egypt, there were 12 states, Syria and Palestine, that joined together as a coalition to meet this Assyrian juggernaut. They assembled, this was 853 BC, they assembled 3,940 chariots and 60,000 foot soldiers, this coalition. Put the figures down because I want you to see something. They assembled 3,940 chariots. That's with the fighters and all. Ahab furnished 2,000 of those chariots. So you get a little idea how big he was. And of the 60,000 foot soldiers, and this is all taken from the Assyrian records, he furnished 10,000. So he was no small military man. He was very strong in a military sense. And he was very successful in his battles, except the last one. Of course, the last one. When you're killed, Judy, that usually is the last one. But he was strong in a military sense. But what we read in the Bible, you don't read anything like that about him in the Bible. We get that from the Assyrian sources. What we read in the Bible is he's a little ball of putty in the hands of his wife, Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, you see there, verse 31, the king of the Zidonians. Zidon, Tyre, they're all Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were the ancient Canaanites. They were part of the ancient Canaanite races. So he married this gal, Jezebel, who was came with Baal worship. And, of course, she came promoting Baal worship. She brought with her eventually she developed in the country 800 prophets and priests of Baal. 400 ate at her table. 450 ate at her table. 400 were in the groves. 850 Baal leaders, priests, prophets, call them what you like. And Baal worship became dominant in the land. There are two kinds of Baals. Baal means Lord or husband. You can call your husband a Baal. But they had local Baals. They believed that they were almost like what Tim deals with, animists. There was a Baal of the spring. There was the Baal of the mountain. There was a Baal of the rock. There was the Baal of a tree. But the chief Canaanite god over all these other Baalim, you might call them, who also was Baal, was a storm god. We used to think he was the sun god, but we now have him depicted with the headgear of a bull with the horns, and he's holding a lightning in his hand, a whole streak of lightning with a spear on the one end of it. He was the storm god in the Canaanite religions that we now know from archaeological researches. He was the god of fertility and vegetation and a storm god. He controlled the rains, and that's part of the story. He was also involved with the rites for him were very licentious, as you can imagine, being a fertility god too, and human sacrifice. We know that from Jeremiah. Human sacrifice was part of this. The thing that I want to bring out, though, and that this is, we don't need to worry about all the aspects of Baal worship. Baal was thought to have once have been killed and been resurrected by the other gods, and so he was tied very closely to nature. And they thought when the dry season came and things started to dry up that Baal had died. And then when the rains came again, that Baal had resurrected. So it's very close to even Christianity in that respect, the death and resurrection. Anyway, Baal worship became dominant. It became so dominant in Ahab's 22 years. It practically wiped out the worship of the true God. How do we know that? When Elijah, in his discouragement, ran away from the problem, as you remember the story, he told the Lord he and he only were, he was the only one left. And you remember what God said to him? Do you remember what God said to him? There were what? Yeah, but 7,000 isn't much. You know that? When you think of 10 tribes, a nation of 10 tribes with the thousands and thousands and thousands of people, that only 7,000 were left. Even God admitted that. You can see that Baal worship just about destroyed the worship of the true God. So you're looking at a time of tremendous apostasy, terrific apostasy. What would wake up the nation? And it's that at that point that God commissions Elijah to step into the picture. And you'll see there in chapter 17, 1 Kings 17, that this strange man, Elijah the Tishbite, he lived on the eastern side of Jordan. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years according to my word." He just walked in one day into the palace, got past the guards somehow and all the secretaries and all the rest of it, stands before Ahab and just bluntly tells him that there will be no rain or dew except according to my word. This was an attempt to strike at Baal worship. And you remember Baal is the, what kind of god was he? Come on. He was the storm god. He controlled the rains, and he was the god of fertility. Now, if you'll take your Bible, keep your finger there in chapter 17, but if you take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy, you know, the Israelites lived in an agricultural society, and when they came into Canaan, and they, well, at Sinai, when they entered into a covenant with God, if you look at Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 17, God told them, as part of the judgments of the covenant, if they would, or we call them curses, but they were judgments, that if they violated the covenant, that he would do certain things, in particular with the agriculture. And if you look at Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 17, you'll see that. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. You notice, it's interesting, Deuteronomy talks about loving God. Many people think the Old Testament Israelite, he just worked at it, and there was no love involved with it. But he was to love his Lord, and because he loved him, he would obey him. That was the point. So if you love the Lord, if you obey and love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart, verse 14, I will give you the rain of your land in his season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy field for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heavens that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. And so when they sinned and would compromise the covenant with God, God would simply withhold the rains. Sometimes it brought them to repentance. Sometimes it didn't. We've had a lot of drought ourselves, and there are other parts of the country. And I've often wondered if the Lord isn't trying to say something to us sometimes, as he said to them. But it was part of the covenant that he would withhold the rain. And so when Elijah appeared before him, before Ahab, and said, there will be no rain nor dew except according to my word, it was a direct strike at Baal worship, because Baal was supposed to control the nature and the rains and so forth. It was an attempt to wake up the people. Now you think about it for a little bit. No rain or dew, how long did it last? Huh? Longer than that. It was actually 3.5 years. 3.5 years. Not just a month or 2 months. Not just a little while, but 3.5 years. You think what happened. At first, they would have laughed at that, see? But as the first year passes by, no rain, no dew, what's going to happen to your pastures? They'll dry up. What's going to happen to the streams? They'll begin to dry up. What's it going to produce? What will it produce? Huh? Oh, come on. More than that. Huh? You're going to produce famine. You're going to get it like the Sahel there in Africa. You're going to produce famine. Children are going to die. People will die. The older folks will die. The children will begin to die. This is 3.5 years. 1 year. 2 years. 3 years. What were the Baal worshippers doing? What were the Baal priests doing? They're pleading with their God to bring water, rain, rain. But no rain comes. Well, then if you can't get your God to work, and it's Elijah that produced it, then you better find what? Find Elijah. And Ahab actually searched his land, couldn't find him. Jezebel says, you got to do better than that. He's outside the country. And Ahab actually sent messengers all to the surrounding countries. And they said, we don't know the man. We never met him. But Ahab insisted that they give a notarized statement that they couldn't find him. They had to swear to it they couldn't find him, that he wasn't in their land. She would have killed him. You kill the messenger if you can't kill the message. Isn't that right? It comes to that. Well, no rain. Chapter 17, 3.5 years. The people are shaken. You can see they would be shaken. So, after 3.5 years passed, God told Elijah to present himself to Ahab. So if you turn to chapter 18, he presented himself to Ahab one day. The king was out looking for some pasturage for some of his animals. He kind of liked to play with animals, but I guess he was losing his stock too. Verse 17, it says, "It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that," what, "troubleth Israel? For 3.5 years it has not rained." He said, "You're the one that's troubling Israel." And Elijah says, it isn't me. He answered, "I have not," verse 18, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments for the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." But anyway, he says, you bring all the people together and gather up on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is a ridge of mountains that eventually juts out into the Mediterranean there. I would suspect it was on part of that, near the sea, the Mediterranean, that this was done. The range kind of runs down toward the south and east and forms one side of that famous valley of Esdraelon where they had so many battles. And they gathered there. We won't take time to read all these texts, but I want to just explain it to you. They were all gathered there, and he asked them to bring all the prophets and the priests. There were all 850 of them were there. And then Elijah spoke to the crowd that assembled there on Carmel. Verse 21. Elijah came unto all the people and said, now here they are, with the people gathered, 3.5 years of famine. They know they've kind of come to the contest. Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal be God, follow him. And what about the people? Even at that point, see, even after 3.5 years of famine, starvation, death of animals, people, you can't live but so long without water, you know, and some access to water. They will not step out and say, Baal must not be the God he claims to be because he's the storm God. He could have brought rain. No, they won't do it. They won't answer. So Elijah proposes the test, as you know. He said, all right, let's have a test. The priests of Baal will build an altar and lay an animal on that, prepare it, lay it on that altar. And I will build an altar and put the wood with it and lay the animal on it. And then we'll both pray, and the God who answers by fire and ignites the sacrifice will be the true God. We'll demonstrate it. And the people did answer that. You'll notice the last part of verse 24, they said, it is well spoken. So he said, well, you folks have got the most priests. I'm just one. Let the priests of Baal offer the first sacrifice. So they built their altar. They laid the wood on it. They prepared their bullock. And then they began to pray. And he tells here, verse 26, they took the bullock which was given them. They dressed it, called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon. O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice nor any answer. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. They were getting desperate. When the noontime came, Elijah was tempted to mock them, and he mocked them. He said, you better cry louder, verse 27. For he is a god. Either he is talking, you know, busy in conversation with another god, can't hear you, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey. Pursuing means he's on a hunt, or he's in a journey, or peradventure sleepeth. The gods of the pagans always just mimic human actions, just bigger size, that's all, bigger size. Well, that only made them more angry. Verse 28, they cried aloud, cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. You know, that's interesting. False religion, you can take it. False religion always demeans human beings. False religions always demean and degrade human beings. It doesn't lift them. That's a fact. You can study religions around the circle. They generally demean and degrade. Here they are cutting themselves for a fantasy. Well, finally comes that moment when it's obvious they're not going to be able to do anything. And Elijah then builds his altar. It's interesting, verse 30 says he repaired the altar of the Lord. I'm surprised at that because they were not supposed to offer sacrifices except where? At the temple. So this altar must go way back before the temple. There must have been an altar there. Anyway, he repaired this altar. It had been used as an altar to Jehovah before evidently the temple was built. And with the stones, verse 32, he built an altar. Then I want you to notice verse 32. What did he do next? He dug a trench around it. I didn't look this up as to how deep it was. It says it contained 2 measures of seed. But it was evidently a good-sized trench. He put the wood on it. He put the bullock in pieces on it. And then he had 4 barrels of water. They must have gone down to the sea to get this. 4 barrels of water were brought up, and they poured it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. What's the point of that? It would. poured it on the sacrifice. Then he said, do it. How many times? Second time. Then he said, do it the third time. 3 times they poured 4 barrels of water on the sacrifice, filled up the trench, covered everything. Obviously, there's no way you're going to put a match to that. Of course, it didn't have a match. It would have to be a divine act. And then by that time, it was evening time, probably the 3 o'clock, it says, came to pass, verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. It's interesting, isn't it? The whole burden of his prayer is that they might know who the true God is. And when he, it's just a simple prayer, it's not an agonized prayer, it's a very simple plea. And when that happened, when he finished, it says the fire fell from heaven and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the what? The stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces, as they said, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. That was a demonstration they could not escape. And while they were in that mood, he said, bring the prophets of Baal, priests of Baal. They took them down to the stream there, the Kishon, and they were executed. Now, that could have been, they might have said, to think about a little bit more. That didn't bring any rain, did it? Didn't bring any rain. Here's where you have faith. Verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, after all the slaughter of the priests, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. It hasn't rained for 3.5 years. So Ahab starts to get ready to go. But Elijah went up, look at verse 42. This is one of the amazing stories to me. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel And he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. I don't know how to imagine that, Marta. I don't know whether he's sitting with his head between his knees or whether he's kneeling on his knees with his head between his knees. I guess that's possible. But anyway, he's praying. What's he praying for? He's praying for rain. He has just said it's going to rain. And he says to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. So he was not quite on the top of the mountain. And the servant went up and looked and said, there is what? Nothing. What? Go again. How many times did he send the servant up there? He sent the servant up there 7 times. He's praying all this time. Lord, honor your promise. Send the rain. Honor your promise. Go look. Sorry, Master, nothing. Prayed some more. Go look. Sorry, Master, nothing. It's incredible, really, if you think of the story. Finally, the 7th time, he comes back, verse 44, and it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there riseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. How much faith does it take? How much faith do you need to believe God? A cloud as big as a man's hand, not very big. He just sees a little speck over the Mediterranean, a little speck of cloud. He says to the servant, run over there to Ahab, tell him to prepare thy chariot, verse 44, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. A little speck, a wisp of a cloud, he sees. God honored his faith, didn't he? In a few short minutes, suddenly the heavens are all heaving with the dark clouds and the wind is blowing. Verse 45, black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab got into his chariot and he rode to Jezreel. And the interesting thing, verse 46, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. It'd have to be. And he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. That's a period of some miles. I owned a couple of horses when we taught at the college, and I used to try to run with them. And I had a heart then, but let me tell you, you don't run long with horses. You can't run long with the horses. But here is the prophet running in the rain, in a storm, to guide those horses to Jezreel. He thought, of course, that that would break the backbone of Baal worship. Now, I have to close, but this is what God promised long time before to Israel. 2 Chronicles 7:13-14. He told Solomon, when Solomon built the temple, he said, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That really was Israel's only one choice, to humble themselves in repentance, and God would forgive. Well, as you know the story, he expected a mighty miracle. Elijah thought that such a demonstration on Carmel would so convince the people that they would turn from Baal worship. It did break the backbone of the organized worship, but it really didn't break the people's hearts. And that's where the ministry of Elisha had to come in, where he dealt with the people on a one-to-one, visiting around in the villages and so forth. But as you know, he collapsed there outside of, Elijah did, outside of Jezreel, wrapped up in a blanket. It had been a long day and a long night. And he was sound asleep when Jezebel's threat came, that she responded with all the fury of an angry woman. And she says, "You'll be dead tomorrow just like one of my prophets." And instead of staying there, as you know, he crumbled in his despair, in his physically weakened condition, and he ran. It drove him into a very deep depression. We could say he stumbled. But the lesson I'd like to leave with you, though, is not his stumbling. His loyalty. That's the lesson, folks. At a time when you could say the whole church of his day was practically in apostasy. I mean, the whole system was gone. Even God said only 7,000 left. This man was loyal. And folks, if we have given our hearts to Jesus Christ, it's Jesus Christ who we follow. It's not the pastor. It's not what we see here or there or whatever. It's Jesus. And I think we have to see in this man, this in a time of unparalleled apostasy, his standing up for him before the king and the nation. He was not forgotten. This is the man who was, what? You know what happened to him? You don't know what happened to Elijah? He was translated. Yeah, this fellow that fell into a deep depression, discouraged, wanted God to let him die. God had to keep him alive, to feed him, to keep him alive, fed him twice. Look at 2 Kings 2:11. Look at 2 Kings 2:11. You know, it's not the, Ellen White says it's not the occasional good deed or bad deed, it's the whole trend of the life. And this man who had wanted to die, who felt that he had failed and that his work was for naught, he's the one listed here in 2 Kings 2:11. It came to pass, as he was walking with his helper, Elisha, they went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses appear of fire and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven. Elijah was translated. Even a man who stumbled at the... It's incredible what he could have done if he had been, if he had not run from Jezebel. God would have taken care of Jezebel and a great victory would have been won. But the loyalty of that man in a time of great apostasy was honored. And we'll see him again. Turn to Luke 9:28-31. I think this is interesting. He was translated to heaven. Of course, he got over his depression, but he was a broken man in the sense that his influence was low, I guess you'd say, because of his running away. Elisha picked up the pieces. But look at Luke 9:28-31. When Jesus faced his cross, his Gethsemane, when he was transfigured, verse Luke 9:29, as Jesus prayed, you remember this is the transfiguration on the mount just a little while before his death. The fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What did Elijah and Moses talk about? Huh? No, you didn't read the text, Ray. They appeared to Jesus in his transfiguration and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What did they talk about?
Death.
Whose death? That's right. Why were they there? What's the point of it?
Nothing.
To encourage him. Yeah.
Elijah had not died in those times.
What's that?
Elijah had not died before going to heaven.
No.
And therefore, each one could show a different version of it.
That's right.
They had to come back. If Jesus died, they would have to come back.
Yeah. We don't even like to even think about that, do we, Mike? But they both had been, both Moses and Elijah had been through some terrible experiences. They had at times stumbled, hadn't they? Moses too. And so Elijah also. But they could encourage Jesus to go through with the crucifixion because of their past experience. Now the interesting thing is, it's Peter that tells us that the transfiguration, which Mike is really alluding to, if you turn to 2 Peter, it's Peter who tells us that the transfiguration really was a symbol of what? Huh? No? Well, let's read the text. 2 Peter 1:16 to 18. Now watch this. Here's another man near his deathbed. This is his last epistle. And he says, I know, verse 14 and 15, I'm going to die shortly. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. How did they know about the second coming? Peter says we were eyewitnesses of the second coming. We saw him in his majesty. The second coming of Jesus, that truth is not a cunningly devised fable. We saw it. When did we see it? He says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were in the Holy Mount. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. When after they saw these two people talking to Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. And then the glory came across the mountain. It was too much for them. They bowed their heads. And they heard the voice of Jesus, of God saying, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And then they looked up and everything was over. Peter said that was, in effect, a figure of the second coming of Jesus. We saw it and we know the real coming will take place. And as Mike said, it's easy to deduct why that was a picture of the second coming. Because Moses represented those who will be resurrected from the dead. Moses died but was resurrected, according to Jude. And Elijah will represent those who are living that will be translated. And so you see Jesus there in his glory, and you see the resurrected ones, and you see the translated ones symbolized by these two men. But they came to encourage Christ to go through with the crucifixion, not merely just for them. They had been through and experienced themselves, and they could encourage him. Now, my last text, and we have to go home. James 5:17, while we're right there in Peter. James 5:17. This is an interesting statement. James 5:17. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like, what? Passions as we are. He was just a common, ordinary person, just like we are. He wasn't a plaster saint. He had his challenges, he had his problems, but through the grace of God, He was loyal and faithful, and he discharged the job that God asked him to discharge. He stumbled there at the after he finished that, but he got over that. Moses did the same. But it's people like Elijah and Moses, they're just like us. And as they prayed, we can pray. As they lived, we can live. And we can fulfill that purpose God has for us if we bond with our Christ. Loving Father, we thank Thee for the sterling character of Elijah that we could review briefly today. We know that these records are written for our admonition and comfort who live at the end of the world. And we thank Thee, Lord, for His loyalty, His faithfulness at a time of great apostasy. And we know, Father, we live in such a world today, too. Help us to be as faithful in our generation as He was in His. And whether we sleep and are resurrected like Moses, or whether we live to see the Christ come, like Elijah's translation, may we be happy to be a part of that eternal kingdom and make those choices now to bond with Jesus. Lord, that's the only secret in the Christian life, is to be in union with our Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us. Keep us in His bond, we pray, this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.